The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I never cease to be amazed how God uses the lectionary, that schedule of scripture that we use to organize our worship, to speak to current needs and cares and concerns. I've heard from so many of you this last dreadful week asking what's a Christian to do, and I want to do my best, though flawed, to address that through scripture. I want to show you something wonderful, something really astonishing in the book of Exodus this morning, and then I'll wrap up with what I've been earnestly praying over the last few days will be an encouraging and hopeful word to all of us. There's one instance, and there are very many more, but time will only permit us to look at one today, where Moses passionately interceded for his people to God. And as we look at it, I want you to see a couple of things. The depths of the depravity that he was dealing with, and then his response, Moses' response. So will you turn to Exodus 22? 32, yes. See, I just was hoping you're listening carefully. It has a 3 and a 2 in it. You figure it out, would you? Some context first. Prior to what we're about to read, just before this little event, Moses has already been up on the mountain a long time, and the people are getting impatient about it, frankly. Also, the elders have already gone up on the mountain. We've talked about that before. God invited Moses and 70 of the elders to come up the mountain and to eat and drink. And then prior to this event, the people have already sworn to obey God and to do everything he says. I forget that little bit sometimes because there's another place where they also pledged to do so. But it really sunk in with me this week that this people had already pledged to obey Yahweh God before Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. That's, I think, important to keep in mind. They've already sworn. So we won't read all six verses, but I want you to notice some important things before we get long about to verse 7, okay? Three things. Look what the people say in verse number 1. I think, looked at it a couple of weeks ago, but it's worth reiterating. Verse number 1, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Do you see it? I'm going to read it again. "As for this Moses," I'll do it with a little, "the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And then look what the people say in verse number 4. "They made into an idol that which was cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool." Then, here's the important bit, "then they," the people of Egypt, "said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And that's that devastating verse that we read a couple weeks ago. Now, I want you to focus on verses 5 and 6, and this may be something that's not hit you before. It didn't me until this week. This bizarre cult action that they come up with is a sick, upside-down parody of the liturgy that happened earlier in Exodus where Israel had pledged their loyalty to God. If you go back, we won't do it now, but write yourself a little note. If you go back and look at chapter 24, it was at that place where there was a liturgy where they dedicated themselves to God. I mentioned that a minute ago. They had already sworn. Chapter 24 is where you get that little liturgy. Now, here, we're getting a really upside-down, sick perversion of that. So it says back in chapter 24 that Moses got up early in the morning. He presented burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then we see that they ate and they drank in the presence of God. Now look at verses 5 and 6 here. Verse 5 says this, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf." Stop right there. A altar that ostensibly is supposed to be for Yahweh. So we're going to cover all our bases. "Aaron built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.'" Verse 6, "So the next day the people," what? "Rose early And they sacrificed what? Burnt offerings and presented what other kinds of offerings? Yes. And afterward, they sat down to do what? Eat and drink, and to then later indulge in revelry. That is, I hope you catch that. That is a sick, twisted image of what they had done with Yahweh just a few chapters previous. Now, having said that, I want us to focus really carefully on the exchange between God and Moses, starting in verse number 7, okay? I'll read several verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Verse number 11. What's the first word? But. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Other translations say implored or begged. Begged. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" What's the first word of the next verse? Then. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Wow. That's mercy. Let's look closer. The first thing you might have noticed is that God verbally disowns this people. Did you notice that? And then he kind of, I don't know, throws Moses under the bus a little bit too. He links Moses, at least, to them in a way that must have made Moses really nervous. Verse 7, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt." Did you catch that? There are plenty of places earlier in Exodus where God calls Israel my people, but not here. Okay, so they wanted to say that you brought them up out of Egypt, or these gods, or whatever. Okay, so yeah, they're your people. And check out verse 9. God uses the word stiff-necked. Did you see that? The picture is like an ox, and the ox is resisting the yoke and wants to go its own way. God had said of those people that they have turned away from what I said, and now here's this idea of a stiff-necked ox who's fighting the yoke and wanting to go its own way. And that also strikes me as really ironic, that the people formed their homemade golden god into what shape? A calf. Isn't that interesting? Next, verse 10 shows God offering something to Moses that's very surprising. Did you catch it? God says, in essence, "I'm going to start fresh. I'm going to wipe the slate clean." Verse 10, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Did you catch that when we were reading that earlier? What he offers to Moses here is what he had promised to do with Abraham in Genesis 12. And by the way, can God change the conditions of a covenant if he wants to? You bet he can. Yeah. But just look what happens next. We don't know if Moses thought about that offer. If it were me, I can imagine at least pondering it half a jiffy. But we do know what he did next. He refused. It would have meant the destruction of his people. Did many of them deserve it? Yes. Yeah, in God's eyes, many of them did. But Moses also says that such an event would cause people to distort God's reputation. So he also appeals to God's name and God's reputation. Look at verse 11. Moses begged the Lord. Some translations, begged. Begged. Get that. Moses begged God not to wipe out the nearly completely wicked people who were down at the foot of the mountain. Let that sink in. A people, we should point out, who seemed to be too ignorant to know that they were in God's crosshairs. Did you catch that? They're reveling. They're blaspheming. They're into some really, I think, demonic stuff. And they don't even know that God's angry. Moses begs. He asks God to remember. Remember, God, your promises. Remember, God, your servants. Remember, God, your own character. I can imagine the passion that would have been in his voice. Halfway through verse 11, turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. And then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had promised. Moses begs. He intercedes for a wicked nation. And he had the opportunity to have God wipe them out, and then he would receive the blessing. I told you earlier that there were very many other places and times where the people of God said and did things that were deeply idolatrous. I wish we had more time to look at least at two others that knocked me out. But just think about that a minute. This wasn't the only time that Moses begged God to save this nation and to have mercy. It wasn't the only time. It was a pattern. And their behavior was shocking and sickening and stunning and wicked and self-righteous and murderous and even demonic. In the last few days, I've been shocked and sickened, as I'm sure you have, about the stunning events in our nation. It's been stomach-turning. The murder of innocents to little children at Christian school, Fletcher Merkel and Harper Moisky. A young war refugee from Ukraine on a train brutally killed. Her name was Irina Zarutska. A conservative activist invited to a campus for an open civil debate. His name was Charlie Kirk. That's not even the whole list. And that doesn't even touch on the anniversary of one of the most horrific events in our nation's history, 9/11. In some ways, even more shocking to me has been the wicked responses and reactions. The triumphal celebration and mocking and the self-righteous attempts to justify and rationalize have honestly made my blood run cold. To celebrate murder is demonic. I have seen and heard people slander and label and misquote and lie in their rationalizations, all to try to make a twisted virtue signal. Sick. And yet, in truth, I've also been encouraged to some extent by the many outpourings of bold and good and unifying statements. Especially I'm thinking about Charlie Kirk's murder. And those have come from traditionally left-leaning editorial boards and national cable network commentators and late-night pundits. I've been encouraged by that. They've called out what they think is wicked. I've seen and heard people of goodwill of all ages, politics, races, religious belief, even in foreign countries, express their condolences and their grief and share their personal support, for example, for Charlie Kirk. Listen to me. I don't think that we should not bring our hurts to Epiclesis. Please hear me. I do not minimize your feelings and your hurt and your care for these atrocious events. I care about what you care about. I always want you to bring all of yourself to worship. I believe that wholeness and, I really believe it, wholeness and healing and comfort are to be found in community, in worship. But I told the elders Thursday night that I'm not at all sure I have the wisdom or capacity to pastor and shepherd you, this precious group of believers. It's been almost overwhelming. I'm at a loss. God help me. So here's what I'm focused on right now. I'm focused on keeping the unity of the body and the bonds of peace, on caring for you, and on worship. That does not mean that we ignore what's happening around us. Of course, our faith intersects with every part of our lives out there in the public. I read somewhere this week that part of our nation's DNA is that, quote, we can argue, protest, debate, and even offend someone without fearing for our lives. That's true, thankfully so, even though these days the public square seems pretty dangerous. But this is not the public square. What we do here in this space and this time is obviously different. And frankly, it's much, much more powerful and consequential. I'm going to say that again. This isn't the public square. What we do here in this space and time is obviously different. And frankly, it's much, much, much more powerful and consequential. I believe that. Listen, Christian worship is subversive. Did you ever think about that? Why do I say Christian worship is subversive? Well, a couple of reasons. One, it causes us to deny ourselves. How upside down to the world is that? How subversive an idea that we would deny self. Number two, it changes our values. You can't help but worship a loving God and it changes your values. And there's another reason. It's a constitutive act. You've heard me say that before. Worship is a constitutive act. How so? Well, it declares that there's another world, another superior kingdom other than the world and the kingdom that we live in. Christian worship doesn't say that other kingdoms and politics and sovereign states are not important, but it does say that they're fallen, including their politics. And Christian worship declares that our sovereign's kingdom and our allegiance to it is supreme over all. There's that word, politics. The meaning of that word has been shaped by our culture. When some people hear politics, they assume we're going to start talking Republican or Democrat or this or that politician or this or that policy. We've narrowed the term. We've even politicized the word politics. But the Greek word where we get politics encompasses a much bigger picture. The word is polis. It literally means city-state, but it also includes a broader idea of community and culture. And when the New Testament uses the term, it means the ultimate polis, that is to say, the kingdom of God. And its politics, as it were. So here's the nearly impossible challenge. You and I live in a polis, God's kingdom of already and not yet. You and I are citizens. That is superimposed on top of a secular polis. Part of my job as your shepherd, God help me, is to talk about what the Bible has to say about the secular polis we find ourselves in, and what the Bible has to say about power, and what the Bible's answer is to what's a Christian to do. I'm just not sure I'm up to the task. I don't know that I know how to do that. I'm gonna try. That's part of my hope for this fall retreat. If I've left you with the assumption, the impression, that we're going to focus on modern American politics, political parties, policies, politicians, I've failed. Please do not worry about that. We will not be doing that at this retreat. But we surely do, as God's people, need to know what the Bible has to say about the politics of the kingdom of God, because the politics of the kingdom of God absolutely does affect how we engage the city and community and culture around us. In that way, I absolutely do want Christ in me to affect our secular polis. So I want to encourage you to attend the retreat so that in community, together, where these things best happen, we can encounter these things and learn and grow in love together. This last week, I read one pastor's response to the national events of the week, and I paraphrase his words a bit here and add my own. The Bible does not shy away from the rawness of our world. In fact, it confirms it. What we witnessed in these murders is evidence of a fallen creation and a deeply divided, perhaps even broken nation. I really honestly do not believe that any amount of secular law or type of governance or activism or political posturing of any kind will meaningfully fix any of this. I'm going to say that again. I do not believe that any amount of secular law or type of governance or activism or political maneuverings of any kind will meaningfully fix any of this. But that's a holy paradox, because Christians are not fatalists when it comes to responding to these things. The gospel of Jesus Christ will not allow us to look away or run away. These things confront us. You feel confronted this week? These things confront us, and hopefully we're being equipped to confront our secular polis with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his ultimate polis, the kingdom of God. How to engage and apply biblical principles to the issues around us is a right and good conversation to have within the body of Christ, though I do not believe that happens best in the context of corporate worship. But we can't get the cart before the horse and use the lens of secular party politics to shape our biblical principles. Listen, it's not that we won't talk about how biblically to engage with the issues that worldly politics touch. Let's remember that the gospel does not offer any quick fixes. C.S. Lewis once wrote, and I love this stunning quote, C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Christianity is not a means to anything." Yet it is the gospel, it's the true story, God's big story of the world, and the hope that we find in Jesus and his kingdom that must fuel our response to the world's problems, our response to sin, and our response to some people's sick, self-serving responses to sin. It's because of the gospel story, and especially Christ's work on the cross, that the whole of creation will be ultimately reconciled back to God. Hallelujah. So, okay, what do we do? I talked to one of you precious saints this week, and they said, I need to know what to do. And I said, and you're calling me? Well, I thought of some things. Maybe one good place to start is by taking a cue from Moses. His whole life was a deeply powerful, agonizing prayer to God, interceding for his nation. And they were yucky, downright awful, even pagan, idolatrous. We need to get really serious about interceding for our nation. We should point out, of course, there are a couple of important differences between Moses' situation and ours. The most obvious one is that the nation of Israel was in a covenant with Yahweh. And they had sworn to obey, remember, the terms of the covenant. There is no nation on earth right now that is in a biblical covenant relationship with God. We can't expect secular people in a pluralistic nation to behave according to a biblical covenant. But there's not a thing in the world wrong with praying that our leaders would be godly and that the people in our nation would behave in a godly way. All people are ultimately accountable to God. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will," say it with me, "be done on earth as it is in heaven." I cannot think of a more timely, powerful prayer than that. There is a similarity, though, between our nation and what Moses faced in his. One of the chief sins of our nation, and it's the one that really made God the maddest on the mountain in the long ago. One of the chief sins of our nation is this, and it's twofold. One, attributing evil to God, and attributing good to the gods of their own making. We got to call that out. Here's a very practical thing. Let's greatly limit our screen time and social media. It is a lying thief. Social media is a place where the ability to see horrifying things has far outstripped our soul's ability to deal with it. This week, I had to quit looking at the demonic reactions of people celebrating murder. And you know what? I got so much prayer and Bible reading done this week. It's amazing. This may sound silly, but I want us as a Christian people to take Mr. Rogers' advice. Once he was asked, "What do we tell children in times of disaster?" And he said this, "Focus your attention on the people who are helping." Isn't that lovely? I'm focusing my attention on the people who are helping. I'm focusing my attention, if we want to talk about our polis, on the people who are praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what I'm focusing on. Social media's algorithms steer you toward doom and gloom. Let's immerse ourselves in prayer and scripture and reading and thinking and sharing and living and loving. Amen? Amen. What else? Let's worship. Somebody once said, "Oh, Pastor Chris," this has been a number of years ago in a different location, "you seem to think worship fixes everything." Kinda. One visitor who was with us for a while at Epiclesis and left said, "You can't possibly build a church on worship." And I said, "Huh?" I said, "Well, first of all, I ain't building it. And yes, you can." Let's bring rejoicing, professing of faith, confessing our sins, lamenting, silence, singing, crying out to God, hurt, joy, all of it. Let's bring all of that to God in worship. And if we really believe that worship is subversive, then we must get really serious about doing it regularly and passionately. Here's something not to do. Don't be afraid. 1 Timothy 1, 7 and 8 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. So never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord." And John 16, 33, "In this world," Jesus says, "you might go through some stuff." Is that what he says? "In this world, you will have trouble." Other translations, tribulations. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen. Here's another one. Pray for your pastor. He means really well, but he has feet of clay and a mind sometimes of mush. And you pray also for one another regularly, earnestly, passionately, in a mosaic way. And finally, remember, above all, that this place, Epiclesis, will be a place of unity. A showcase for the fruit of the Spirit, especially love. For that, Jesus tells us, is how the world will know that we belong to Him. Amen? Amen? Built on the sure foundation that we are the body of Christ, living in the already and not yet kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. In a day of radical division, it is in the church, the body, that we find radical unity. That's worth saying again. In a day of radical division, it is in the church we find radical unity. Together, all of us together, let's do the difficult, challenging, and necessary work of bearing the image of God in deeply troubling times. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, let us be a body animated by your great power and centered on Christ in us. In our compassion, in our humility, and our kindness to one another and the world you've placed us in. Let each of us and all together, all of us, learn better to fulfill your law of love. Help us to see what we cannot see without your Spirit, O God. Give us conviction, discernment, insight, and charity so that we would be free to love one another and the world around us. I pray that we would love the world around us so much that we will intercede passionately for it. Even the ones who are demonic and pagan, and they're so dumb they don't even know they're in your crosshairs, so to speak. Deal with any dissonance or discouragement or fear that there might be in our hearts, and help us by your Spirit to be one in unity and truth in the bonds of peace. Remind us most of all about the ultimate kingdom that we ultimately belong to, where our ultimate allegiance lies. And let us do all of this in your power, Lord Jesus, who promised that you would be with us even until the end of the world. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.